Well, we've been working our way through the book of Luke, and we continue in that this morning, coming to chapter 7. As we have been seeing Jesus' ministry, the chapter begins. We're not going to look at all of these, but the chapter begins with a story about an Italian military officer. He's called a centurion, so he has a large number of men under his command, and his servant, who he loves, is now sick. And so some of the Jews who have come to love and respect this Gentile military officer have come on his behalf and asked Jesus if he would not please go to this man's home and heal the servant. And as Jesus is making his way toward the home, the centurion sends a message and says, "I understand how the chain of command works. I have men under me and I report to those who are over me. So you don't need to come to my house. You can just say the word, and I know my servant will be healed." And Jesus is amazed by that and says, "I haven't found such faith even among the people of Israel." And he heals the centurion's servant without ever going to the home. The next thing that happens on the heels of that is we find Jesus walking with his disciples into a little village called Nain. And as they are going in, there is a funeral procession that's coming out, making their way to the cemetery. And he sees this woman who has just lost her only son. She's a widow, and he knows that being a widow and now having lost her only son, that she is destined for a life of poverty and dependency and loneliness. And he's moved with compassion for her, and he stops the funeral procession, puts his hand on the corpse, and the God of all glory returns, commands the spirit of this man to return to his body, and he is raised from the dead. Well, these stories are circulating around the area as people more and more are hearing of the remarkable things that Jesus is doing. And one of the people who is hearing these stories is John the Baptist. We've really not heard anything from John the Baptist since back in chapter 3. And it was there that John was ministering by the Jordan River, baptizing people. And among those who he baptized was Jesus of Nazareth. You remember that story, how Jesus comes and asks to be baptized, and how as he goes down into the waters in his baptism, and is baptized, he hears the Father's voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." And he sees the Spirit of God descending as a dove. In chapter 3, verse 19, we learn that John, typical of his nature, is not timid about confronting sin. He is called to a ministry of calling people to repentance. And so he rebukes Herod, who is the area official, the political leader of the area. He rebukes Herod for the incestuous relationship that he's carrying on, the adulterous relationship with his sister-in-law, his brother's wife. And because of that, Herod has John the Baptist thrown into prison. So he's in prison. Apparently, his disciples are still able to visit him there. And he hears these stories about Jesus' ministry. And that's where we want to pick up this account in verse 33. In verse 18 of Luke chapter 7. John's disciples told him about all these things. And calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" And when the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits. He gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive the sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way before you. And I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace calling out to each other, we played the flute for you and you did not dance, we sang a dirge and you did not cry. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all of our children. This account really falls into two sections. The first is when the messengers from John the Baptist arrive and the interaction they have with Jesus. The second is, after they leave, Jesus begins to talk to those who are gathered there about the ministry of John the Baptist. So I'd like us to move to the second of those two scenes first. And that begins in verse 24 with the words, after John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd. And he begins by asking some questions. When you went out to see John out there in the wilderness, in the desert, what did you go out to see? A reed swayed by the wind? Did you think you were going to hear some man who is kind of captive to public opinion, who is holding his finger to the wind to find out which way the cultural winds are blowing, and then to speak in a way that's going to appeal to that? Someone whose message is just at the mercy of the swaying winds? No, that's not who you went to hear. John was anything but that. Did you go to hear someone who's dressed in fine clothes, who has a wonderful presence about him, who has a great skill of using words eloquently? And you find those kind of people in palaces, those people who are dressed well. Or you should go to the city of Jerusalem, to the temple courtyard, and there you'll find them. You'll see the Pharisees wearing their great robes, and some of the priestly class, and some of the rabbis there with their great learning and their great skills at public speaking. Or you should go to the city of Rome and listen to some of the Roman senators as they come out into the forum there and begin to address the people. Or you should go to the city of Athens where the philosophers gather, and they gather there with their disciples around them listening attentively as they speak and as they sit there well-dressed, fine men. No, John's not like that. John wears rough clothing made from camel wool, fur, whatever. I don't know what camels have. But, you know, they spin it. It's a pretty rough thing you end up with when your clothes are made out of camel stuff. And he has this leather belt around his waist. And, you know, he's not well-dressed. Not particularly eloquent. He has no tact at all. He starts his sermon by saying, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He calls people to repent. No, what is he? He's a prophet. Yes, that's what he is. He's a prophet. But not just any prophet. He says, this is the one about whom it is written. And then he quotes from the book of Micah, the Old Testament book of Micah, chapter 3, this prediction, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way before you. And then Jesus says, I tell you, among those born of women, there's no one greater than John. Now, that's quite an endorsement. You can put that on the back of your book. You know, you should read this book, because I tell you, among all the people born of women, there's nobody greater than John, end quote, Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, that's an amazing statement. Why does he say there's no one born of woman who's greater than John? Because John and John alone fulfills the prophecy of Micah and is the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one. He is the only one born who's ever going to be in that position of being able to be the one who prepares the way for the Lord, who's being able to point out to the crowd, look, here comes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He must increase, I must decrease. This is the one we've been waiting for. I'm not worthy to unloose his sandals, but this is the one. Of those born of women, there's no one greater than John. Okay, and you're taking notes, and you're writing that down. Okay, got that. No one greater than John, underlines name, three exclamation points. Okay, that's good. Oh, but wait a minute. The very next sentence says, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Okay, go back, erase the underlining, the exclamation points. Because now we read, the one who's least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. What's going on here? Remember that John is the last of the prophets under the old covenant. John is sent by God, but he belongs to that earlier group of prophets of whom Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you when they spoke of these things. And John is among those. He doesn't live to see the crucifixion. He doesn't live to see the cross. He doesn't live to see the resurrection. He doesn't live to see that day when the Holy Spirit falls on the gathered believers in the upper room. All of that is future for him. He still represents that old covenant. But for you and I, who come to faith in Jesus Christ and know him, the promises of God to us are overwhelming. The identity that we are given in Christ is astonishing. The Word of God tells us that by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we put our faith in Christ, we are justified. That is, all of our sin is now covered by his atoning death on the cross. And we are free from the guilt of the past. And God puts his Spirit in us and gives us new life so that we become a new creation in Christ. We had been dead in our sin, but now we're alive. When you go to Romans chapter 6, there Paul is saying to the believers, when you're baptized, what's being symbolized in that baptism is this truth, that you are crucified with Christ, in Christ. You're buried with Christ. You're now resurrected with Christ to live his new resurrection life. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, we are now seated with Christ. The day will come when we will reign with Christ. That's who we are. That's what God sees when he looks at us. Now, that's why it is that Paul goes on in Romans chapter 6 to say, now that's who God has declared you to be. Now, you need to start being that. I had a Bible teacher who used to say, sanctification is the process whereby we are becoming what God has already declared us to be. God's already said, this is who you are. You're my child, justified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, given new life, you're my new creation. When I look at you, I see you as if you are crucified with Christ, you are buried with Christ, you are raised with Christ, you are seated with Christ, you will one day reign with Christ. That's who you are. And that's why it is that I tell you, among those born of women, there's no one greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. I've told you this, I think, many times before, but it's so good that it's worth repeating often. A number of years ago, district men's retreat, Stuart Briscoe was speaking. He was already in his 80s at that point. Long lifetime of ministry. He and his wife, Jill, had been serving, I think it was Wisconsin, for a long time there. He's a British guy. But anyhow, he was telling this story about the day he was married. And, you know, they're there in the church, and there's the pastor, and he's pronouncing them husband and wife, and then the ceremony is over, and they go out the back of the church and do whatever stuff needs to be done. And then they get in the car, and Jill slides into the back seat, and as he is getting into the back seat next to her, he has this horrifying thought, and it is this: I have just become a husband, and I have no clue how to be one. And then he said, with Jill's patience, I have spent the rest of my life learning to be what I had become. You and I will spend the rest of our life learning to be what we have become in Christ. And that work is a sanctifying work, a setting apart work that God is doing in us, a cleansing work, bringing us to new places of growth in our walk with Christ. We are learning to be what he says we have become. And that's why the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, when you read the account, you discover that all the people who were baptized by John thought that was wonderful. The people who had not been baptized by John, not so much. And then Jesus says, so what can I compare this to? It's like children playing in the marketplace. They're having a pretend wedding, and they're playing the dance music, but nobody will dance. So then they have a pretend funeral, and they play the funeral music, and nobody will cry. And he said, that's the way it is. With John the Baptist, he came, and he was an ascetic, living this very kind of rigid lifestyle, and not drinking wine or eating bread. And you said, well, he must have a demon. And then I come, the Son of Man comes, eating and drinking. You say, well, he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her children. That is, that those of us who follow God, who know God, who believe in the wisdom that he has declared, will, as we live that out, be the living proof of that. Now I want you to go back with me to the beginning of this account in verse 18. We need to go back and revisit this part of the story. John has gotten these reports while he's there in prison about what Jesus is doing, and he's beginning to have some doubts. We're surprised by that. We're surprised by his question. But he sends two of his disciples to Jesus with this question: are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Now, when they come with that question, you can imagine them. Jesus is busy ministering to people, healing people, delivering people from demons, caring for people, these great acts of mercy and compassion, spending time with people, touching people's lives, healing people's bodies. And these two messengers, disciples of John the Baptist, arrive with their question. And in my imagination, and this, I see this unfolding where they ask the question. And then the way the text reads, in some translations more so than others, but the way the text reads, there is the implication that Jesus does not immediately answer them. But rather, some time goes by. It's as if he says, well, if you don't mind just holding that question, but why don't you come along with me? Just hang out here for a while. And so he goes on ministering to people, curing many who had diseases, sicknesses, evil spirits, giving sight to the blind. And then, again, in my imagination, I see him turning to these men and saying, now, what was your question again? And I say, well, it's really not our question. I mean, it's our question, but it's not our question. It's John the Baptist who wanted to know this. So the question is, Jesus, if you don't mind, he wants to know, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect somebody else? And Jesus replies, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. And then Jesus gives this string of, these are quotations from the book of Isaiah that speak of what Messiah will do when he comes. They're not all from the same passage, but probably the Old Testament prophet of Isaiah is among the best known prophecies of the Jewish people during Jesus' era. And John will certainly recognize the source of these. And so Jesus says, it gives these things which are come straight out of the book of Isaiah. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Go tell him that. That's what you're seeing and hearing. Knowing that John will recognize immediately in those acts the fulfillment of the very things that Isaiah had said the Messiah will do. Why would John doubt this? Here's why I think what's going on here. When John comes, we read that whole story about Zacharias and Elizabeth and how the child is born to them in their old age, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. And even when Mary arrives at Elizabeth's home, the unborn baby John leaps in Elizabeth's womb with joy. And it's a remarkable story. And then how John goes out to live in the wilderness and comes to know God there in that place, and how he begins his public ministry and calling people to repentance. And as he would preach, he would say things like, Who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? There's wrath coming. There's judgment coming. God is about to judge sin. And he'd say things like, the axe is already laid to the root of the tree. Don't be so proud of the fact that you have this great Jewish heritage. That tree is about to fall. The axe is already laid to the root of that tree. And then he speaks of the one who's coming and says he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And when he comes with his winnowing fork in his hand, and he's going to separate the wheat and the chaff, and he's going to put the wheat in the barn, he's going to put the chaff in a big pile, and he's going to ignite that pile, and he's going to burn with unquenchable fire. God's about to step in and set things right. Messiah is coming. And now he's getting these reports about Jesus. And he's thinking, okay, so when are you going to begin to judge? When's your righteous judgment going to begin? When are you going to begin to confront the powers that be? I don't even hear that many Jewish people are following you. Most of them don't even believe you're a Messiah. Jesus, when are you going to pick up the axe that's laying at the root of this tree? When are you going to unsheath your sword? When are you going to take the winnowing fork and begin to separate the wheat and the chaff? When are you going to light this unquenchable fire? How come nothing is happening? I mean, I hear these stories. They're wonderful stories about all your acts of mercy and grace. But Jesus, are you the one who has to come? I mean, this is not what he expects. Are you it, or is somebody else coming? The kingdom of God is not what John expects it to be. So after the messengers from John have watched for a while, Jesus says, okay, now go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. Blind receive sight, lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor. And so maybe at this point they start to get, okay, God, Jesus, we got that. We try to remember that. However many points we've got there, blind receive sight, lame, God, okay, we'll go tell John. And they start to walk away, and as they're going, I hear Jesus calling after them, and tell John, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me, verse 23. I think the English Standard Version gets it right. Blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Now, that's not a rebuke. That's a blessing. It's a benediction. It is what the Jewish people would call a baraka. It's the old Hebrew word for blessing. It's a beatitude. Last week, we saw Jesus giving these words a blessing. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who hunger now. Blessed are those who weep now. Blessed are those who are despised now. And now he's saying, as John's disciples leave, and tell them there's another beatitude, another word of blessing. Blessed are those who are not offended by me. There's blessing in that. Tell John. Are we ever offended by Jesus? Well, people are offended by Jesus all the time. They were offended in Jesus' day. There in John chapter 6, remember Jesus had been ministering to the people. He'd been teaching the people. It had been wonderful. And when lunchtime came, getting late in the day, there wasn't enough to eat. And so he provides them with a meal as the little boy's lunch is multiplied. And you remember how that goes. And then you come into chapter 6 and the people are listening to Jesus preach. And he's starting to say things like, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood if you're going to follow me. And they're offended by that message. These are good kosher Jewish folks. They're not used to hearing that kind of stuff. And they're trying to make that somehow work in their theology, and they can't figure it out. And so the scripture says they're offended. And some of them, many of them, the scripture says, turn back from following him at that point. And Jesus turns to his disciples and says, what about you? Are you going to leave me too? Or in Galatians chapter 5, where there are people coming into the church who are trying to reimpose the requirements of the Jewish law and tell the Christians they have to be circumcised and they have to obey the law. And Paul says to them, you do that and you've taken away the offense of the cross. Because the cross to many, when they hear it, sounds like foolishness or sounds like a stumbling block. They trip over it. But to those who are being saved, it's good news. It's the power of God and the salvation. But for many people, there's an offensive message to the cross because the cross describes us as we are, desperately in need of a Savior, unable to do for ourselves what must be done if we are going to be made right with God. Sure, there's an offense to it. People are offended today by the message that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but by me. They're offended by that. It sounds very intolerant. And many things. And here is John the Baptist. And maybe he's hearing all these stories about the wonderful things that Jesus is doing and healing the sick and all the wonderful, miraculous things. In the meantime, John's sitting in prison. And we know how his life will end. We read of it later in Scripture. From our earth, from the earthly viewpoint of things, John's life ends at the whim of a pagan teenage belly dancer. Herodias' daughter is dancing before Herod, and Herod is pleased with her and promises to give her whatever she wants. And what she wants is the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And what do you do with that? In the midst of all these great miracles, Jesus raising people from the dead, John, blessed are those who are not offended by me. It's an Old Testament book. It's a wonderful book. If you've not read it or not read it in a while, you ought to go back and do so again. It's very short. The Old Testament book of Habakkuk. And you may recall that in that book, these are hard times for the nation of Israel. They've strayed from God. They're under the judgment of God. And Habakkuk is concerned about what he sees going on. And one of the things he sees is he sees other nations rising up against them. And he knows they don't stand a chance. And he says to God, how long, O Lord, must I call for help? And you don't listen. I cry out violence, but you don't save. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? And he goes on with all of his complaints before God. And then the Lord says, well, Habakkuk, actually, I am doing something, and you're going to be amazed by it. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own, the feared and dread. I'm going to use them to bring judgment to my own people. Habakkuk is horrified. And he comes later and says, Lord, why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? I mean, we haven't exactly been righteous, but we're sure a whole lot more righteous than the Babylonians are. And his conversation with God goes on throughout the book. It's just a great book as this goes back and forth between the Lord and Habakkuk. And at the end of the book, Habakkuk is saying to the Lord, listen, I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come upon the nation invading us. God has said, look, I'm going to use Babylon to be judgment, but the day will come when I will judge Babylon. And Habakkuk says, I will wait. And then he says this, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stall, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. I will wait. I will rejoice. Because God's worthiness to be praised has nothing at all to do with my circumstances. Nothing. He is God, whether things are going well for me or not going well for me. He is worthy of praise, whether I'm healthy or whether I'm in sickness, whether I'm enjoying times of plenty or whether I'm in great need. None of that matters. He is worthy of praise. You come to the book of Hebrews in that great 11th chapter that we often call the faith chapter, and you read the early part of that chapter. It's such a wonderful, wonderful account of those who've walked with God by faith, the names from Old Testament saints of God, and we read of their great exploits and the things that they do as in faithfulness to God through faith. And you come to the end of that chapter, and he's still talking about those who escaped the fury of flames and the edge of the sword, and whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle, and they routed foreign armies, and women received back their dead to life again. And then it says, but others were tortured and refused to be released so that they could gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. I wonder if any of these folks ever turned on their TV to find some evangelist preaching on faith and saying to them, today's your day of miracle. Let's trust God for your breakthrough today. Today's the day you walk into your destiny. Of course, it will help if you send a large check and sow your seed with our ministry, and then we'll see what God's going to do in your life. And these are people who are laying it all down for Christ, and they're dying. And it says these were all commended for their faith. Did you get that? They're commended for their faith. It's not a lack of faith. It's not that if they'd only had faith, things would have turned out differently. These are all being commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. And then he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders, the sin that entangles. Let's run with perseverance the race marked out. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus. Let's consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Don't grow weary and lose heart. John, blessed are those who are not offended by me. Don't grow weary and lose heart. Paul says, I know whom I've believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep everything I've committed to him until that day. Some of you are living in places right now where there is some big disappointment in your life. Things are not working out the way you thought they would. Maybe you have children who've rejected everything you've taught them, and they've chosen a lifestyle that is a grief to you. Maybe you're now getting up in years, and the years that you thought would be wonderful retirement years of travel, instead you find yourself a full-time caretaker, caring for someone who no longer remembers your name. Or maybe you were so excited during the pregnancy, welcoming that little child into the world, and discovered when they were born that they were going to require constant care. And for the rest of your life, you would be occupied with that. There's so many things that happen in our life, things that we just didn't see coming, things that come as a disappointment to us. What do you do with that? Jesus, did I miss something? Did I hear you wrong? John the Baptist sitting in a jail cell, Jesus, what's going on here? Jesus responds and says, John, don't forget there's blessing in this, blessing in those who are not offended by me. Be faithful. And I thank the Lord, you know, as we've been studying our way through the book of Luke, over and over again, we meet people whose lives are changed by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were blind, now they see. They were lame, now they walk. They were hungry, now they're fed. They were controlled by a demon, now they're walking in freedom. Over and over again, throughout the scripture, those who come in contact with Jesus have their life changed in astonishing ways. I'm so grateful for that. I don't want us to suddenly get kind of in this place where we're pessimistic about it. But there are times when we find someone like John the Baptist, called of God, faithful to God. He's sitting in a prison. He's going to die in that prison. And yet, God is going to be glorified, and he has awaiting him a home. Listen, the sufferings of this present world, Scripture says, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits. And one day, we're going to look back from the vantage point of heaven, and we're going to be amazed at how short-sighted we were in this earthly life. The things that kind of got us down. I am persuaded, I know whom I believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep all that I've committed to him until that day. Pray with me. Father, I pray that you will just comfort your people. I know there are people in this church, Lord, who are in positions they never would have ever imagined themselves to be in. Those, Lord, who are in just places that are hard. And they've prayed. And we've prayed. Lord, I pray this morning that you'll just remind us that you are seated on heaven's throne. You reign. You rule. We are never the victim of circumstances. Never. We are your beloved sons and daughters. We are under your care. There's never a moment that we are not seen by you, loved by you. So, Lord, I pray that you'll teach us to trust you in the days when you are our healer and deliverer, and trust you in the days when we find ourselves sitting in the prison cell. No matter what the circumstances are of our life, Lord, I pray that we will discover that there's blessing in not being offended. Father, I pray that you will speak encouragement into your people today. Encourage your people. And I ask it in Jesus' name.